Whether you're a seasoned business leader or just starting out on your entrepreneurial journey, you'll have questions around how to navigate the complex and ever-changing business landscape. In Zuwani's At the Lake sessions, we discuss thought-provoking topics, exploring practical ways to align our day-to-day business activities with God's plans and purposes.
Welcome to Reframed. Join us as we explore the concept of redemptive business in our unique context on the African continent.
Good morning and welcome. So we'll be looking at worldviews today, which is actually the way that each of us sees and understands the world, especially regarding issues such as politics, philosophy, and religion. Our worldview actually has a way of shaping the way that we do things. And it influences what we value the most. But what happens when our worldviews collide? How do we effectively work alongside someone who sees the world through a different lens? And how can the gospel help us navigate these differences so that we can, instead of tripping each other up, we can rather support each other and together bring the kingdom here on earth? So exploring this topic today, we have an esteemed panel of four panel members consisting of Rory Sung Tabalala from One Chapter, Adelaide Cupido from Yada Network, Roger Smith from World Venture SA, and Dr. Dennis Tongai from Root to Fruit. Rory Sung is going to be our facilitator of the conversation today. And so I'm going to give you just a bit of information on our four esteemed panel members. Starting off with Rory Sung. He leads Chapter One Innovation, which is a business model research and development firm. He is a retired radio show host. Rory Sung, you look way too young to be retired, but he is a retired radio show host and politician and has facilitated many collaborative dialogues that tackle socioeconomic and political challenges on the African continent. Adelaide Cupido founded and currently runs the Yada Network, which is a consultancy that facilitates conflict transformation and mediation. So Adelaide has a lot of experience in helping people with conflicting worldviews and finding solutions together in these spaces. We have Reverend Dr. Dennis Tongai, who has his Doctorate of Theology in Missiology from the University of South Africa. And amongst his many other accolades and roles, he also coordinates the Samaritan Strategy of Africa, a movement of over 600 trainers on biblical worldview and holistic discipleship in more than 40 countries in Africa. So as you can hear, he really does have a wealth of knowledge on biblical worldviews. And then we have Roger Smith, who is from World Venture in Mozambique. Roger and his wife are actually American and moved to Mozambique around 20 years ago. So he will have many interesting experiences of where he has experienced worldview clashes moving to Mozambique from the States. Roger and his wife run a 5-star boutique hotel and restaurant in northern Mozambique, but they also serve a community of cross-cultural people in southern Africa. So I'm so looking forward to this conversation between our four panel members. And thank you so much again for joining us today at the lake. And I'm going to hand over to you, Rory Sung, to take the conversation forward.
Thank you very much, Kerry, and welcome to everybody. Really looking forward to this discussion, and I think just special commendation to the Zuwani team for putting together this exciting conversation and managing to get this exciting panel together. Before we start, I thought I would refer to the scripture, given present company considered and everything, and just something which I found quite interesting as I was preparing for this. John 17 verse 16 speaks about being in the world but not of the world, on the one hand, which of course sets us apart from the world in some respects. And then you've got Matthew 28 verse 16 to 20, the Great Commission, which sends us into the world to disciple. And of course, you can't disciple at a safe following distance. So it's quite interesting that we are sent into this world with a particular set of views about who we are and what the world is. And we're meant to relate with this world, which of course is is having its own life and is proceeding with life as it sees it. And so as a result, us being in the world but not of the world then creates interesting dynamics. And the conversation that we're going to be having today is meant to help us to understand how to be in the world but not of this world, and particularly how to deal with situations in which being in the world and not of this world leads to what has been defined as clashes. I'm not here to give any of the answers, thankfully. I am here to ask the questions. And so, you know, let's kick it off. We've got an esteemed panel and really looking forward to getting as many inputs as possible from them. Of course, we're also inviting you to please share whatever questions and comments you may have in the chat box. We will be looking at them. There will be an opportunity for you to ask questions as well a little bit later. But let's make this a free-flowing conversation, one in which we learn without judgment, and one hopefully that we can all leave being more empowered to go out and influence in the marketplace. Dr. Tongoi, let me start with you. Good morning. What would you define as a worldview, and how is it different to concepts such as culture or philosophy or even religion? Or are these just synonyms of one another?
Okay, Rory, let me thank you. First of all, thank you very much for this opportunity and greetings to everybody. I think in terms of how these concepts relate to each other, the best description I have is a Russian doll, you know, where you open one and find the other inside the other and keep opening and finding the smaller doll within, you know. So basically, the culture in which we live basically informs our worldview. And our worldview is the set of beliefs that we have about reality. It's a mental framework through which we interpret reality. So it's actually something we have in our minds. Like those of us wear glasses, we view the world through our glasses, but a worldview is a mental framework through which we view the world. And Nancy Pelosi, who wrote the book Total Truth, talks about how every culture has the story, a cultural story of ultimate origins, where did we come from, and then fall, what's wrong with our world, and then redemption, how do we fix it? So your answers to those questions, informed by your culture, actually form largely your worldview. So,
Dr. Tongoi,
yes.
Sorry, Dr. Tongoi. So let me just. So are you saying that it's not possible to not have a worldview? You know, are you suggesting that we all have a worldview?
Everybody has a worldview, but not everybody is aware they have a worldview. You're only aware of it when you go into a different context and it's challenged. Like one of the examples I was going to give is that our worldviews, again, one of the questions that comes later, is actually something that's held individually, although we're part of a culture. And you ask a newly married couple how their first honeymoon has been. And maybe it'll be a bit rough for us because you're bringing two individuals together for the first time who start viewing life differently. So it's both individual, it is tribal, it is national, but everybody has a worldview, but not everybody is aware of their worldview.
Thank you, Dr. Tongoi. Adelaide, let me bring you in here quickly. Can worldviews be labeled as right or wrong then? We all have them, but are there some that you would label as right and some that you would label as wrong?
I think, you know, just holding that conversation with Afrika Malope and Rudy Bass and Femp last year, you know, I think the invitation there was to kind of move away from kind of binary thinking, this thinking of right or wrong. And I would, I mean, you know, as a Christian, you know, I have my own worldview and I engage and interact in social spaces and places from that worldview. But rather than wrong making or right making, my invitation will always be to, can we build understanding for each other's worldviews and then move from a place of respect and find out what is common and what is shared in our worldviews to kind of build bridges rather than separation and fear.
Thanks, Adelaide. So what we're hearing is let's not ascribe right or wrong, but let's create understanding, which normally works if we can agree, you know, if we can come to an understanding of whose worldview is going to be the one we run with. But what happens when we just can't agree? Roger, all the way from Mozambique, is Christianity a worldview? And if it's not, what distinguishes it from worldviews?
Yeah, I knew this was coming, and this is a difficult answer. So thank you. However, my first stroke that I think we will all agree upon is that Christianity, first and foremost, regardless of where we are in the world, is a relationship with the triune God that each and every one of us has. It's personal and it's collective and it's real, and it's a relationship that we believe to be true. There's also the thought that a biblical worldview and a Christian worldview are one and the same. And I do believe in propositional truth. I think there is right and there is wrong. And that's why we choose to behave within the worldview and believe in the worldview that we choose to go with. But I also know that culture and history and geography and a ton of things, even within the biblical worldview and the Christian worldview, if you will, interpret it very, very differently. And it's lived out very differently. So our relationship and what we believe about what Christianity is and truly and what that means is not in and of itself a worldview. However, the relationship, but how it's lived out and what we think about it and how it's applied and the myriad of history and geography and the culture influences it greatly. I live in northern Mozambique in a 99.8% Muslim community with new believers. And they're followers of Jesus, but they're wrestling now with the biblical perspective to be in this world, not of this world, to be a follower of Jesus, but also dealing with 1,000 years of an animistic worldview, an Islamic worldview, a Hindu worldview, and an African worldview that shapes even how they view their newfound faith in Jesus.
Sure, Roger. Thank you very much. So you're distinguishing there between what Christianity is, or at least the relationship with Christ is in and of itself, and then the way in which our worldviews, if I'm understanding you correctly, influence the manner in which we interpret and therefore live out our understanding of Christianity. Adelaide, let me come back to you quickly. I'm seeing Oki van Zyl already opening up the chat there, saying there is a right and a wrong worldview. God's word is right and the rest is wrong. Culture is beautiful, but still needs to be in line with God's word. And if we reflect on what Roger just said, it seems to suggest that, well, we can all agree that maybe we, at least on this call, that there is right or wrong, but we can't all agree what falls under right and what falls under wrong half the time. But Adelaide, they say that you should never talk about politics, religion, and money. And of course, more recently, vaccinations in the company of people other than your very nearest and dearest, especially not at work. Sure. So recently, the CEO of a software company, Basecamp, made headlines after he announced that societal and political discussion would be banned from the workplace. Is the business environment an appropriate place for people to bring their views on worldviews and to bring their worldviews into? Or am I asking a silly question here because we carry our worldviews with us everywhere we go anyway?
So firstly, there's no silly questions. I think we do carry our worldviews everywhere we go. So whether you can speak of it in the workplace or not, in how you engage and relate to your colleagues and your decisions at work, that all comes from that place of that worldview. I think how I think of it is, and why we care about the work we do so much is really we want to humanize workplaces and the marketplace. And so how do you humanize workplaces? You really want to have people coming as their whole selves. And I think typically, my experience at least, is that in the workplace, we are expected to come from a very head place. And to kind of park our hearts outside of the workplace. And it's never at a personal level worked for me, where I couldn't be who I am fully in the workplace. My creativity was trapped, and it impacted ultimately my performance and my productivity. So how do we humanize workplaces? I would think it is by allowing individuals to express not only from the head, but also from the heart. And all of these topics that you just mentioned, that resides at the heart level. And so to try and separate the head and the mind, I think is very artificial. And if we do that, we don't connect with God, we don't connect with our creativity. I mean, what does that look like in the workplace? So our worldviews come into the workplace whether we like it or not. And, you know, for me, the challenge is to create a safe and brave space in workplaces to have these conversations in a way that is productive, because it is there anyway.
What do you think then leads to, you're saying we must create a space for these worldviews to come together in the workplace, then what will then lead to the clashing of these worldviews and how would they manifest? So now we're allowing them all in and then they start to interact with one another and some love each other and some can't stand each other and all of a sudden these worldviews are clashing. You know, what leads to that and how does it manifest?
So I think that if you are in the workplace and you don't talk about it, that's creating a fertile ground for clashes to happen. And when we do come into a space and we can share from a place of, you know, what makes you tick? Why are you here? How do you understand and interpret this world? Because that all relates to how we engage things with our colleagues, the topics that we address in our workplaces, etc. I've got one example. Let me reflect on an example from when I was a project leader for an organization who was mandated around reconciliation. And there was an uprising in our rural areas in the Duins, I think in 2012. And that led to various properties being set alight. It had issues of land tenure, wages, redistribution of land, et cetera, et cetera. And because there wasn't a safe space for people to talk about what was happening for them and what was happening at a heart level, it spilled over and there was loss of life and damage to property. And from that work, there was an inquiry done and there was 120 recommendations, but one of the recommendations was that we needed to explore and pilot a mechanism for social dialogue to reimagine the local rural economy in the Western Cape. And, you know, that meant that we had to, enroll commercial farmers, Black emerging farmers, activists, the civil society, community members, and really listen to them and ask what is needed here. And through that process, we surfaced a very trusted panel that would then bring all of these different communities or sectors together so that they could dialogue in a way that reimagined that rural economy. And so that process is still ongoing today. And they meet around prize where they talk to each other as humans, heart to heart, you know. So there is the boardroom meetings where they connect around the issues head to head, but they are also connecting and going to each other's backyards and having braais and getting to know each other in that way. And there's now a process to surface from that community, helping them to reimagine how they would go about the topics that led to that uprising. So that for me is an example of where worldviews collided and clashed and loss of life and damage to property occurred. And from that, then there's a space now created where they can come and share their worldviews and what they have in common and what they don't have in common. And through that, they are collectively reimagining that space.
Thank you, Adelaide. Dr. Tongoi, I'm coming to you. Yes. Adelaide seems to be advocating for, us building environments in which the different worldviews can come together. So don't keep them apart, but create a safe space for them to come together and for the different holders of these worldviews to engage with one another and to understand where they're all coming from. But I wonder, Dr. Tongboy, you know, if you bring it into the family setup, do you allow all the different members of the family to hold their own worldviews as a means of creating that sense of belonging? Or do you advocate for one particular worldview? And of course, if we take it outside of the family setup and into the work environment where you're trying to build a team that is of one mind and focused on achieving a particular goal, when you create that space for all of those worldviews to, or if you make room for all of those worldviews, does it not make it inevitable that they're going to clash? And well, if they do, is it such a bad thing?
Okay, I think first of all, we need to realize that clashing is not necessarily wrong. In fact, groupthink is then worse than clashing, because when you all think the same, then all of you are redundant. So the purpose is not to avoid clashes, but to have a language that allows us to discuss our differences. So what we do in Root to Food, for example, is give you a common language to discuss your differences. Now, differences will always take place, but how do you discuss those differences? Now, at an individual level, one of the things, at least I know about a worldview, is most of us tend to act, put in a mask when we face our daily life. But when we're threatened, the mask comes off of who we really are, is what really determines our worldview. So the question is that when we're all threatened, we come together, whether we are Africans, you know, look at the World Cup. When we're playing against Europe, Africa is united. South Africa, Mozambique, Zambia, all Africans. When I'm playing against South Africa, against Kenya, I'm a Kenyan, I'm not a South African anymore. I can't become a Kenyan, you know? So we kind of tend to go to that which identity becomes that which causes us to survive in that particular context. So critical thing is to have a common language that allows you to navigate the different worldviews. And part of it is an attitude of, and I really appreciate what Adelaide is saying, understanding where the other person is coming from, putting yourself in the other person's shoes, not agreeing with it. And I've been involved in mediation. By understanding somebody else, you don't need to agree with them. But hearing their story helps you to understand where they're coming from. And that begins the healing process where you respect the position and actually you can begin a conversation.
Thank you, Dr. Tongboy. Well, let's make it practical, because I guess these things are always easy to speak about in the safety of a Zoom call. But then we all have to go and lead in particular context. So I am in business with colleagues, and those colleagues decide that we've got a particular challenge and it requires the paying of a bribe. And I come at it and say, well, no, I don't believe that that's the way we should do business. They come at it and say, well, this is how things are done in Africa, as many people tend to, a view that many people tend to hold. Something needs to be done. A decision needs to be made. So will it help for me to simply hear what they're saying and to understand where they're coming from? But, you know, I still have a decision to make. How do you deal with that? Because that's where it really comes, that clash comes alive, when we don't have the option of agreeing to disagree, but where a decision has to be made. How do we work our way through those types of situations?
Okay, I'm assuming that the question is directed at me, and that's a very, very good example, because that's very, very live. Now, like I said, our worldview becomes alive when we're threatened, our survival is threatened. And the issue you've just created is a place where our company, our organization is threatened, will not get this income if we don't bribe. Now, that conversation needs to take place not at that moment of crisis, but needs to take place before that. How do we deal with this context in which we live? If in our culture, if the business culture says you've got to give a bribe, then you've got to come back to what is it we agree about ultimate power and control. Now, in an African mindset, we see appeasing the powerful through sacrifice. So a bribe is seen as an act of sacrifice to the powerful, to appease them, to favor us. But for me as a Christian, I can come back and say, what are the consequences of this action? Because I always like to begin with, okay, does this action lead to life for everybody? Does it lead to growth and flourishing? Or does it lead to death and diminishing? And I find that in almost every culture, when you start having a discussion about life and death, which is what Proverbs 8 talks about, that, you know, there's two roads. One leads to life, the way of wisdom, the way of foolishness leads to death. Once you start to have a conversation about that, the decision becomes easy. Because if this conversation is going to lead us to death and diminishing, most of us will choose life. So it's to have a conversation about what are the consequences of our behavior? Are they life-giving in the long term? Or is this a quick fix reaction? Or are they going to cause us to flourish? And I've been in contexts where even deeper things rather than bribes that we discussed, we've been discussing about the whole idea of tribal clashes, you know? And people do want the way to choose a way of life. And then you now start drilling down deep and ask yourself, what is it that we need to do in order for us to live and survive together and flourish together?
Mm. Thank you. Thank you very much, Dr. Tongwe. I'm seeing a comment by Lynn Joy Isaacs. I agree that we need to create conducive and enabling spaces where humans can be their whole selves. Jesus was in the world and stood for the truth. Do you think allowing different worldviews in the workplace can water down our faith or strengthen our faith, and why? And I'm going to come back to Adelaide with that question. But before I do that, Roger, let's bring you in here. We live in a world in which Christianity has been used as a justification for, you know, for acts of oppression, and what Dr. Tongwe might refer to as actions that lead to death and diminishing as opposed to thriving and flourishing. And all of these have been done in the name of or under the banner of Christianity. How should we as Christians be finding and drawing boundaries between where Christianity starts and stops and where our own worldviews start and stop, given the tendency to conflate those and to, you know, where I might justify something that's really just coming from a place of me and my cultural background, but dressing it up in a Christian cloak so that it looks more justifiable. How should we distinguish between, well, this is not actually Christianity, this is just my personal worldview coming through, and how do we separate that?
Yeah, it's a really an important question. And there's, as I've been reflecting on this over the last couple of days, there's a historical piece and there's some broad strokes, things that are obvious. And I think that you and I had talked about briefly when we talk about apartheid in South Africa, clearly done in the name of Christianity. I live in Mozambique, where the name of Christ and churches were erected to enslave people for hundreds and hundreds of years. And I live on an island where slavery was a hub, and the majority of the people from this region were enslaved, all in the name of Jesus. And we would all agree that those are clear and strong and undeniable abuses of the name of Jesus. Here on our island, there's actually a cross that was erected signifying 500 years of Christianity in Africa, in the place where 10 years ago there were no known believers for about 500,000 people. And it was the epicenter of slavery in northern Mozambique to Europe and India and the Americas. So that is clear, and I think we'll all agree with that. There's some other subtle things in more recent times and that I've experienced in America with prosperity gospel, for example, that has made its way over to here on the continent, where there's a leadership structure in the name of Christianity and the Bible that slaves should obey their masters and pastors powerful and don't question our authority. It's a very, very autocratic way of leading the flock, and it's abuse of power. We see that abuse in the West, and I see that throughout the whole continent, where the pastor of the African church is white, Indian, whatever the ethnicity is, they're untouchables. And their ethics are different than that of the flock. I think that's part of an opportunity for us to evaluate what's happening in our church. And especially we have two congregations here large in Mozambique, where if you're sick and you're oppressed and you're desperate, if you have enough money, you can be healed from whatever sickness or affliction that you have. And people are becoming enriched and empowered through the desperate and brokenness of people. So anytime that the gospel message is used and the name of Jesus is used for something other than the mission of God that we truly believe that comes from the Word of God. His mission that all would come to know him and follow him and not follow, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, some follow Apollos, some follow Paul, but one waters, one sowed, but I am the one, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, that brings the increase. And anytime, be it a foreign entity, be it a Western entity, be it a African or Asian entity that puts man and his power and his work and the resources ahead of the mission of God, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. We have churches in Mozambique, last thing, where they use the name of Jesus, and it's very synchronistic to use the Old Testament ceremonies and the Old Testament sacrifices to the ancestral spirits in the name of Jesus. They sing the same songs that we would in our churches, but they're worshiping the ancestral spirits using the name of Jesus. So we have to be, that's why the Word of God is so important, and our understanding of our worldview and where things are coming from, and that truth is truth. You know, 1 John says, test the spirits so we know who is in the light and what spirit is coming from the light and what spirit is coming from the darkness. It's just really important that we let the Word of God lead us and not me.
Roger, you work in a cross-cultural setting. You're an American who's found himself in Mozambique. And this comes alive probably in your particular context. And Carrie Lee mentions in the comment, she says, our biblical truths are understood through our worldview or background. Is there a risk that we sometimes mistake cultural views with truth? And how do we unravel these to grasp truth across cultures? How has it played out in your own experience where you had to distinguish between, am I being American here or am I speaking from a place of truth? How have you negotiated that tension?
Well, every day of my life for 20 years, I've been at war with myself, at war with the scriptures, and at war with my culture and the various cultures that I live in. One of my solutions has been that I've had to learn what I call a third language. And I think this speaks to what we've been talking to today about hearing and listening and influence and learning. Because my first language is English. I speak Portuguese fluently. That's our national language. I'm learning Makua Nahara, which is our local dialect of the people here on Mozambique Island. So actually, it's my fourth language, which is the language of how can I communicate biblical truth in a way that people will hear it and listen to it. And that changes vocabulary. It changes my posturing, how I sit, where I sit, who I'm speaking with. And being able to have those dialogues does not mean that I am compromising what is truth, but trying to understand, and I'll give you an example, from what perspective those who have a different worldview than I do are speaking about. We can use the same language, I mean, the same word in various languages and have very different meanings about those words. For example, bribery that we were talking about, or truth, lying, what is truth and what is a lie and what is not a lie. But because God doesn't separate the physical from the spiritual, in my business, we have those conversations before, during, and after, and ongoing. But the conflict of the worldview, even with known believers, because of cultural history and their understanding of how you relate to people, you know, I'm sorry to keep talking, but it's so important for me to understand. Once I understood that the people of this island, the only way they survived as a society for 1,000 years was to sell out their brothers, to lie, to deceive, to manipulate, so their children would not be sold into slavery. That's how they survived.
Thanks, Roger.
Yeah.
Thank you. Sorry to, we're rapidly running out of time, and I just want to get a few more questions in quickly. But there's an interesting thing coming through that it is beyond, we can't argue about whether the Bible is truth or not. The Bible is truth, but the way we express the Bible and what we read from the Bible is where the question comes in to say, does that truth flow through our lives as truth, or do our interpretations then almost dilute that particular truth based on where we're coming from and how we're interpreting? But Dr. Tongoi, I'd like to bring you in here, particularly off that point. They say that if the map and the terrain do not agree, it's the map that needs to change. Now, does that apply to Christianity? I mean, again, considering that we speak of it as the truth. And if not, how do we carry our Christian map or our Christian lens, as you described it, into terrains that do not agree with it and that we do not have the power to change? How do we do it? If we don't have the power to change the terrain, and yet we've got a map that doesn't change, how do we find ourselves or navigate our way through that particular terrain?
We need to realize that the commandment we have from Jesus is to disciple the nations. So we have to change our culture. So we're not here to just accept it. And every culture has within it truth, which needs to be affirmed, and has lies, which need to be replaced. Not challenged, but replaced. But how we do that, there's what I call orthodoxy and orthopraxy. We are not just talking about cerebral truth, that is an intellectual thing, but Jesus became a man. You know, he became a person, a human being, and lived among us. So how we live our lives and how we love our neighbors speaks far more volumes as to what we argue about in our discussions. So it's both how we live and relate. And especially, again, let me go back to the issue when our lives are threatened. Let's go back to the bribe situation. My staff saying, unless we bribe, we're going to lose this particular offer. And I say, look, I want to trust God that he's going to take us through and I'm not bribe. And they say, but our children will survive. They say, let's just trust God. So it's how we live our lives. And for me, I think business is a context where our testimony truly comes alive. And I've been part of this journey, mentoring people in business, because, you know, if there's no money, you're going to die. I mean, business is going to collapse. But if you trust God, so people see you trusting God, see God coming through. So I'd say that we do have the mandate to change every culture we're in to align to the kingdom culture, not with the Western culture, not with African culture or Asian culture, but a kingdom culture. And a kingdom, kingdom culture has one golden rule: love your neighbor as yourself. It has one king, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Tongoi. Adelaide, interesting thoughts there from the doc, and particularly in relation to it's how you live that matters most, not what you argue about. And of course, let's bring it into the work context and the business environment. One of the big themes in recent times is the issue of diversity, equity, and inclusion. You know, can and should Christians effectively lead diversity, equity, and inclusion efforts in the business environment if that involves embracing and promoting worldviews that we would regard as contrary to the Christian-based worldview? On the one hand, you hold a particular map of what truth is and how truth is expressed. On the other, you're expected to lead in a multicultural and multi-perspective environment, and not just lead in it, not just create space for the different worldviews, but to sometimes even embrace and promote them. How does a Christian leader deal with that?
Thanks for the question, Rory. I do think we are ideally placed to be leading the conversation. I think we are instructed to live peaceably with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So I do think, you know, especially in my work, I mean, I deal with such diversity at all levels, and there are clashing worldviews, there are clashing cultures, and I'm constantly having to understand my own frame and then hold that space where there is this multiple worldviews and cultures colliding. And, you know, I'm not sure about embracing and promoting other worldviews, but it is around building understanding around those worldviews and respect for it. And I think creating a space where everybody can be heard and understood. And that is definitely how I enter these spaces. And I say mostly, you know, when I enter these melting pots of diversity spaces, and I do some preparation to understand what are each of these partners or stakeholders holding, I become more and more anxious about how it will play out when we actually do come together. And that is where I am so reliant on the Holy Spirit, because I do recognize, you know, that we plant and, you know, some of us water, but it's only God that can do the work of transformation and growth. And I think there's the issue of sanctification, you know. How are we allowing God to minister to that unbelieving parts of our heart and redeeming, you know, our own hearts as we enter into these spaces? And then, you know, and I, yeah, you know, if we're just going to stay in our spaces, who's going to reach the rest of the world? You know, what about our Great Commission? You know, discipling to all nations, making disciples of all nations. So I definitely think as Christians, we are ideally placed to hold the conversation, not embracing and not promoting, but building a space where different perspectives can be heard, understood, allowing seeds to be planted for God then to come and do the work of transformation.
Wonderful. Thanks, Adelaide. I know that Kerry Lee is very soon going to tell us to keep quiet. But before she does that, I want to squeeze in two quick questions with two quick answers. And Roger, the first one is to you, coming from Gert Roberts, who says, if there is a right or wrong, is the challenge then for people with a biblical worldview then to try and fix the things in other people's worldviews or what?
I think the word to fix is not the right word, but to influence the mission of God and his word in the world is our calling. It's not a professional calling for pastors. It's for all followers of Jesus. And like Adelaide said, we are uniquely positioned to be salt and light in the world and those in the workplace that we have influence with to have relationship, have intimacy so they trust us, so you can have the open dialogue and conversation. But the results, what God wants to do in the lives of people is his work. We just need to be prepared to be the voice and the Jesus with skin on, as we say, in their lives, even when they are, we are diametrically opposed to the worldview of the worst case scenario. God has called us to love them, to engage them, and we cannot make disciples if we are not in relationship. And that's a big investment of time, money, energy, and of your life. That's our calling.
Fantastic. Thanks, Roger. Dr. Tongoy, let me wrap up with you before we open up for more questions and answers. Worldviews that are based on things like Buddhism and other New Age philosophies seem to have been more effective at gaining mainstream adoption in the business world. They might not be called Buddhist philosophies and so on, but when you read about it, you understand, oh, this word or this term or this approach comes from that world. Why have they seemed to succeed at gaining mainstream adoption as a particular worldview, where Christian-based worldviews maybe have not?
I would say that that perception is probably in cultures that are more secular, where they have denounced or undermined the spirituality, where they focus primarily on their natural world. Because when you leave a vacuum, something that has to come and fill that space. Jesus talked about when you clean the house of the demon and leave it clean completely, seven other demons will come in and occupy it. So there's a spiritual hunger people have, particularly from a secular worldview, that is looking for an answer, because the cultures did turn away from spirituality, not just Christianity, but spirituality. For us here in Africa, our challenge here is how do we, you know, the syncretism between ancestral worship and Christianity. That's our challenge, that we've had that as a foundation of our culture so much, sometimes it's difficult to know what is happening and not happening. You know, during our rites of passage, you know, somebody dies, you know, must you slaughter a cow and shed blood with certain rituals? Is that worship or not? So I think we're looking at two different contexts. We have, at least in Kenya, a resurgence of African traditional religions being brought back because Christianity didn't quite, was too cerebral, it was not actually practical. Didn't address the whole of life. So I think there's a sense in which we've moved to a celebrity Christianity. And again, we're talking about orthodoxy as opposed to orthopraxy. And I believe that if we're called out to live out the gospel, and in the marketplace, in the family unit, that's where we can actually live out the gospel, how we relate to our children, how we relate to our spouses, how we relate to our neighbors. That becomes a context to see whether we're the real Jesus or not. But we are called to live out the message. And then Jesus, Peter said in 1 Peter, people will ask us the reason why of the hope that we have within us. We have made our outreach something we should go and do out there, but don't leave it out. We should actually be the other way around. We should be asking us, why are you different? Why do you do things this way? Because we're living out what we believe. And Jesus, in John's gospel, he did before he acted. Acts 1 verse 1 says, the things Jesus began to do and to teach, not to teach and to do. He raised Lazarus, then said, I'm the resurrection. He fed the 5,000, then he said, I'm the bread of life. He gave the woman at the well water, then said, I'm the living water. But we have turned it around. We start preaching first before doing, if ever we go beyond preaching to doing. So we're called to live out the message and then explain it as people watch our lives.
Sure. Very, very powerful, Dr. Tongwe. It touches on, you know, a thought that in our work environment we've always advocated for, is that, you know, when God was creating the universe and then eventually created man, it speaks about God, you know, breathing the breath of life into man. And of course, when you think about, I mean, the word inspiration is derived, is basically means to breathe into, and that we are called to lead by inspiration and not coercion. And if I'm hearing you correctly, Dr. Tongwe, it's again living out the way Christ did it, which is by inspiration, by breathing life into people rather than coercion. But of course, that is quite difficult. So you speak about the African context of ancestral worship and so on, but in more of the business context, it seems we frame our approaches and so on from a very Western type setup. Ideas of strategy are derived from military concepts, books that the most famous business writers and so on tend to be American or European. So in the business environment, what needs to change? And Adelaide, I'm going to ask this to you. What needs to change for us to live out the worldview, the Christian-based worldview, in a manner that is more inspirational than driven by coercion, in order to make sure that we create disciples as opposed to creating enemy camps, so to speak?
Yeah, I think the separation between the heart and the head is something that we need to let go of. I think the ancient Greeks and Hebrews believed that everything emanates, and even the Bible emanates from the heart. And so this artificial distinction between the head and the heart needs to be done away with. And so, you know, that start our question around, you know, leaving out these topics of social and political orientation for the home spaces, you know, that kind of doesn't land well with me. So how do we create spaces in our workplace to be ourselves, you know, not really hanging out all of our washing, you know, but really to create a space in our workplaces and in our marketplace for people to be fully who they are. You know, and I think I need to make an example. I think, you know, two examples. There was, I was an employee and I was forced to sign an invoice to the value of R1 million without any evidence of that work being done. And I'd asked for evidence, some of the line items, four line items. One of the line items was for work that I did. So I had lots of questions and my boss asked me to sign the invoice without having any questions. She was quite surprised that I could question her. And I tried to speak to her about where I'm coming from. And of course, she came from probably a worldview that, you know, do as I say, you know, no questions asked, no consultation. And I was coming from a place of, you know, I'm accountable to the taxpayer for this. And everything that I do in the dark will come to light. And, you know, God is my source and God will hold me to account. And she couldn't identify with this. And then I eventually resigned. And I resigned on the basis that, you know, God is my source. And my work is a resource, you know, it's a tap. It's a tap through which God's a provision for me flows. And I resigned And 2 years later, that whole thing was audited and people came and spoke to me afterwards and said, we never knew why you resigned. I'm now consulting to that very same organization for the last 4 years. And I'm in good standing with that person who kind of didn't understand where I came from because she was so shocked that I could resign. The amount in question was also my annual salary for the year. So she was so shocked. And I think it's that kind of boldness that is required. In my current business, I've had to make many decisions around procurement pipelines. And the procurement pipelines that I was connected to, there was a lot of compromise happening there. And I said, you know, God, I don't want to be separated from you. And I don't know where else the money flows will come from. But I'm going to cut ties with these business partners because I believe it clashes with my identity. So in as much as externally, I hold a space for people to build bridges and understand and connect with each other, internally in my own practice, I'm very clear about who my source is and you know, the ethic and the new thing that I want to bring into the world. So I'm very clear about why partner, knowing that God is my source. And so then I am not afraid of where to cut ties with organizations and even to say no to work. So rather than explaining, I want to give that examples. I God is with me and I'm his, you know, and everything that I have comes from him. So when I enter into the marketplace, I can really go into the marketplace knowing that he's got me. And it doesn't always add up financially, you know. I struggle with balancing financially sometimes, but even in that, God is always protecting me and catering for me and providing all my needs. And I think as Christians, we need to lead from that place. And we also need to make sure that our sanctification, you know, that God is, we align God to do the work in our own hearts so that, you know, we can redeem all our gifts for his glory and his purpose.
Wonderful. Very powerful. Thanks, Adelaide. So parting shots, we've been speaking, it feels like we started speaking 5 minutes ago, and yet we are quickly running out of time. And I'd like each one of you to take a bite at this particular question. Of course, the reason we have worldviews isn't aesthetic, right? We develop these worldviews as a means of navigating the world around us, and we reinforce these worldviews and we continue to hold on to them because they serve us. They serve us, they protect us, because when we ascribe meaning to certain things, it keeps us out of danger. You know, if I see something of a particular color, my lens is to assume that it's dangerous because it's of a particular color, for instance, and so on. So these things are not just aesthetic. They actually serve us. They protect us. They help us to advance our own individual causes. So what do we do when we are confronted with a conversation like this and with contexts that call on us to look under the bonnet and to potentially change the very thing that serves me so well? How do you confront that challenge? And I'd like you to speak from a place of your own personal experience of where maybe you have been confronted with something that you held on so dearly at some stage and it served you particularly well, and where you were then challenged to let it go. We have 2 minutes left. So just a tweet of an answer to say for all of us on the call to say, how do we deal with having to fix this thing that we might perceive as not necessarily broken? Dr. Tongoy, can I start with you and then Roger?
Yeah, I think Isaiah talks about come now, let us reason together. And what makes us human beings is the ability to reason. And I think the way I confront things in my own life is the thing that actually, again, I talk about death and life, going back to Proverbs 8. You know, there's two the way of wisdom leads to life, the way of foolishness leads to death. So I always try and reason out, is this action, is it life-giving, is it leading to life, is it wise or is it foolishness? And in every context I've been, and that discussion comes up, most people will reason towards life, including myself. So immediately it may appear I may lose something, but ultimately I'll actually bring life for a majority of people that I'm engaged with. And that's not a very personal testimony, but it's a principle I've actually adopted. And I've worked in contexts like South Sudan, where there's been a lot of danger, and still people are willing to reason out and actually change their worldview towards a biblical worldview, which is life-giving.
Mm. Thanks. Thank you very much, Roger. Over to you.
Yeah, I tell people all the time after 20 years that I came to Africa to save Africa, but God sent me to Africa to save me. It's humbling to be afforded to grow up in the West and to be an American. And it's a privilege to grow up with the Word of God and strong family of Christ in the church. But when I came, I will admit I came with power and with all the answers. And I was not quick to hear and slow to speak. I was not slow to anger. And anger did not produce the righteousness. Have much to learn, and we all do, and we all have much to share, has been an ongoing reality for me and those that I serve and those who I lead from outside of the continent to help us understand how much we have to learn and the reciprocity of knowledge and understanding and what the body of Christ in our diversity and in our conflicting worldviews and the things that we don't understand, even the things as simple as how you roast peanuts with sand over an open fire. I thought that's not how you do it. But I learned when my wife said, "Roger, can you learn something from somebody else ever?" And I'm so grateful for my African family and what they've taught me and continue to hold me accountable for truth.
Thank you. Adelaide, your parting shot?
Yeah, I think, I was really rebellious always, in my pursuit of justice. And so I ruffled many feathers in my early career days and probably still do, but God is working there with me. But I suppose to name it, I had a lot of judgment toward power and people that held that power. So that was white people, European people. And I think of the verse that says, judge not, because you will become guilty of the very thing that you are judging. And so every time I was confronted with, externalizing issues onto my white counterparts, when I became aware of how I was judging and God started working in my heart in that area, I could see that I was guilty of the very same things that I was judging white people with, because I have a lot of power. And so I had to start an inquiry into what is my power and not looking at myself always as a victim and letting that go, because then I realized how I was using my power was not serving God's kingdom. And so God is working with me there, and I've had to let that go. And now I can come into spaces where, I can treat almost anyone as humans first, as image bearers of Christ. And that has unlocked so much in especially holding spaces where there's diversity and clashing of worldviews.
Wonderful. Well, thank you very much, Adelaide. And with that, everybody, thank you very much for joining us. It's been a short, but very substantive discussion. And I imagine that this leads us to having to go and have continue the conversation in our own spaces of influence and leadership. All the best as you take this conversation out into the world as part of your discipleship tool. And with that, over to you, Kerry Lee.
Thank you so much, Rory Song, and thank you so much to our amazing panel. It was such an insightful discussion. I would love for you to continue, if you're on the line, please feel free to put in additional questions or additional topics that you'd love us to discuss at the lake. Also feel free to drop us an email. So some of the things we spoke about today, you might have things that you're wanting to drill deeper into. And so we would love to hear about that. The kinds of questions that we grapple with are so important for us to hear so that we can together start really trying to grapple with them as a community. So thank you so much for joining us today. We appreciated you taking out an hour in the middle of your day to be part of this discussion, and trust we'll have many more of these as we together try to understand how to love one another and really bring the gospel into all spaces. So thank you again. Thank you again to our panel. You guys were amazing. And we'll see you at the lake next time.
Thank you for joining us. This episode of Reframed was brought to you by Ziwani, a community of business leaders who partner together to live out their kingdom calling in the marketplace within Africa. Ziwani is a Mergon initiative.
To know more about us, visit our website at ziwani.com. That's ZIWANI.com.